Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
This morning I'd like us to look at this passage of Romans chapter 3, and I've entitled it God's Tutorial, or Frequently Asked Questions of the Seeker. Frequently Asked Questions, or FAQs, are a common way of addressing issues that people have whenever they go to a website. Those questions have been thought out carefully by those posting the site, and have been asked probably so many times that they figure out just an appropriate response that most people can accept. The Apostle Paul does this as he turns his attention again to the Jews in general, or the people in general, but the Jews specifically. We're marching through Romans, and as you'll remember, the first chapter, he sets up this wonderful, glorious gospel as being God's answer for the human dilemma of separation from God. And then he goes in telling us the condition of the human race and why we need a Savior. Because even though God has revealed himself to us, we have rejected him. We've ignored him, and we've lived life our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And then he turns to the Gentiles who did not have the law, and he says, you yourselves are guilty because you violate your own conscience every time you judge another person. For you do the same things that you judge other people for. Your conscience testifies to your own guilt. And to the Jew, he says, you have been entrusted with the law, and you violate what you've been given. He tells them that the real Jew is not the one who has been circumcised, who has been a member of God's family by descent from Abraham. But the real Jew is the one who has faith and who does what God has commanded. So now in chapter 3, he's going to address basically four questions for the reader. He's talking to Jewish readers, but he's also addressing Christians in Rome in general. And the first question that he asks is a question that might have been on the minds of the Jewish reader. So what advantage is there to be a Jew, of being a Jew? If God defines one of his chosen people as those who have faith in Christ, not necessarily those who have this actual physical descent, having been born and come down from the line of Abraham, then what advantage is there to being one of God's chosen people? And his response is, much in every way. For the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God spoke, and the scriptures are divine revelation, Paul says. And he gave them to the Jewish people. No other nation under heaven was given the oracles of God. Only the Jewish nation. Is that an advantage? It most certainly is an advantage. The record of divine revelation from the Ten Commandments to the Pentateuch to the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all those prophets spoke God's word and his message to the Israel, to the Israel nation or the nation of Israel. It's almost like, so say you're 16 and you want to get your driver's license. Okay? We've been there. And you hear that you have to go down to the RMV, you find out where in the world that little building is, and when it's open, because it's not open very often, and it's usually closed when you get there. And you go in and you take the test, and you just did not realize what was involved in this test. It blows you away, and you get 4 out of 20 right, because you guessed on the 4. On your way out, you see this little book. What do they call that book? Rules of the Road or something? It's yellow and black. And there's this studious girl who's been there, you know, 20 minutes, just brushing up. She's already got the first 30 pages memorized. And, you know, she's just brushing and she's getting ready to take her test. And she just blows through it like it's nothing. And you say, wait a minute. I didn't know there was a book that went with this. I just thought if you knew how to drive, and I do, that I could do this. No, it's not that easy. In order to get the little license that keeps you on the road, you have to follow the rules. The Jewish people had the rule book. They'd received it from God. And the rest of the world was sort of looking in from the outside. How do you do this thing with God? How do you get close to Him? And they tried every which way. But the Jews knew exactly what God expected. They had to come to Him by faith, with a sacrifice, through His Word, the oracles that had been entrusted to them. So there was a great advantage to being a Jew. The second question that Paul raises, is a question that might have been posed by some. If some did not believe in what God had given, in these oracles, then will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Since some Jews did not believe God, trust Him, or possess a personal faith that really affected the way they lived, did that mean that God would not be faithful to them? Did that leave God off the hook? Was God's faithfulness contingent upon their faithfulness to Him or their response to His revelation? And the answer to this question he gives in verse 3, he says, no, it does not nullify, absolutely not. God is God and humans are humans. In contrast to the fickleness of human nature, God does not change in His essential attributes. He will always be who He is, and He never waxes or wanes. People are so changeable, aren't we? We start out in one direction and we end up going in another direction. We're emphatic about expressing our opinion about one thing, until we hear someone else give a strong case for another side. We do a little reading in a book and we join the other side with just as much enthusiasm as we had for the one we just came from. And it's a good thing that we're somewhat fickle, because it shows that we're changeable. We're so finite in our understanding that we need to be able to change when we see a better argument. God never changes. He is complete in His being. He knows exactly the beginning from the end, and there is no further knowledge that God must acquire. He has it all in its entirety. Now, there's two points to keep in mind. It's true that there are conditional promises given in Scripture. Jesus Himself said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. If you believe, you shall be healed." Just an if then, a condition set up to some of, if not many, of the promises of God. But that doesn't change God's nature. He's always there when we come to Him, right? If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us. And that's always the case. It's not that we come to Him at one point and God says, "You know what? I'm totally sick and tired of you. I've decided today that I'm not going to do any forgiveness. You know, this human race is over." No, you can count on God every time to be who He is. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Isn't that a blessing for us? Because as fickle as we are, we need a God who is constant. And the Scriptures tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. There are times in Scripture where it appears that God changes His mind. For instance, Genesis 18. God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and some of those cities down there. And here comes Abraham. He reveals His will to Abraham. And what does Abraham do? He appears to negotiate with God. "Well, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, certainly You won't destroy the city for 50 righteous people." And God says, "Okay, I won't destroy the city for 50. And he continues to talk God down to 10. And then finally, God just grabs Lot and his family and takes them out by hand. What is happening there? Is God relenting? Is God changing? I don't think so. I think this is more of a tribute to the personal nature of God, that He condescends to our world and desires so much to have a relationship with us that He wants to interact with us in this medium called prayer. He wants to engage us. He wants us to be part of His plan. We are co-laborers with Christ, right? He could do all the work Himself much easier and more effective with less glitches than to employ us in His service. And yet that's not the way He chooses to operate. He uses us to do His work as imperfect vessels as we are to demonstrate His glory to the world. He appeals to our will. He draws us to Himself because He wants a relationship of love with us. And then He chooses to use us to labor with Him. But He remains constant. He is faithful. 2 Timothy 2 says, quoting the Old Testament book of Numbers 23, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." And of course, Jeremiah writes in Lamentations about the faithfulness of God, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Our word is not quite so faithful, is it? We intend to do certain things, but they don't often come to pass. Even the Apostle Paul, as good a man as he was, intended to come and visit Christians in Corinth. And he records this. He says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes and no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. That is, all the promises in Christ are for us to claim. For as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So Paul intended to visit them, but his plans were messed up. God never messes up. He always delivers on every promise that he's given, that he gives to us. This attribute of faithfulness assumes that God is in control of everything. It's called his sovereignty. That whatever God wants, he does. And nothing can thwart his purposes. He uses the good and the evil to accomplish his good end. Another question that Paul raises, question 3. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" He says, "I'm speaking in human terms." So what he's basically saying is our unrighteousness, that's our unbelief and our disobedience, our refusal to acknowledge God, his righteousness, which is his constant faithfulness, consistency to his own plans and purposes. If our unrighteousness provides this contrast through which we see how brilliant and wonderful God is, can he really be just then in punishing me? You know, after all, I'm just glorifying him. You know, it's like I drive up next to you and you've just had your car detailed. I mean, it's beautiful, polished, waxed, clean, tires are blackened, chrome is, you know, everything is spotless. And I pull up next to you in my dirty old Jeep, dusty from being maybe off-road. And all I'm doing as I sit there next to you is making you look good, right? So you don't go over and criticize me. You say, "Look at guys, how wonderful my car looks, especially in contrast to this one over here." If our dust and dirt shows the shine of God, is God just in punishing us? Well, Paul says, of course he is. If he's not just in punishing us, then he could not judge the world. And if God did not judge the world, then there would be no justice. There would be no standard of right and wrong. There would be no judgment. It's a thing that a lot of people would like to eliminate about God, that God doesn't judge people, that there won't be a day of accountability. But the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's a fact of life, and it shows God's judgment. And it's a good thing. Think of the people who have apparently gotten away with things on earth. They won't get away with things before God. There is a day of accounting. And Paul says that if he were to let everyone off the hook, then there would be no judgment at all for anyone. And that would not show a just God. Well, if through my lie, Paul poses, that the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? He sets this in slightly a different format. He says, if my lie shows the contrast of God's truthfulness, then why am I still being called and judged as a sinner? And the answer is that God is just, and he always brings truth to bear on the Christian and on the unbeliever alike. This argument is one that many humans take regarding their own sinfulness. They say, I'm just human. What does God expect from me? Nobody's perfect. In addition, look at how good I make God look. We're not off the hook because of the badness of our own being set in contrast with His goodness. In the same way, the sinner argues, don't look at my sinfulness. Rather, focus on God's amazing faithfulness, on His truthfulness, on His righteousness. An attempt to shift the attention from my own condition before God to the beauty and majesty and grace of God. Well, Paul poses another question. He says, some take this reasoning even further to its logical extreme. And they say that Paul was believing in this thing called the gospel, that why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As he says, we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say. Some would use this logic to justify their sinful lifestyle. They knew that God judges the wicked, but they didn't want to change their ways. They wanted to live like they were, apart from God, apart from the light that God had exposed. And then they say, doesn't this show the grace and the mercy of God? Some had reported that Paul and the Christians reasoned this way. Isn't this part of the gospel? If you don't have to follow the law, but you just come to Christ as you are, as a sinner, then you can just continue to live in sin, can you not? Because God is required by His own character to forgive you. He says, no, that's not the way we are to live. Humanness and the sinfulness of our being does not give us an excuse to live disobedient to God's law. Question 4, the last question that Paul raises. He says, so then, are we, the Jewish people who have come to Christ, any better than the Gentiles? In other words, are we Jews better than those Greeks? Not at all, the answer is. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are sinful. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And then he quotes 7 different Old Testament passages and kind of fits them in together, showing the nature and the attitude and action of the human race. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. Their throat is an open grave and their tongues keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Quoting from Psalms, from another Psalm, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. From Isaiah, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Again from Psalms, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so he's quoting all these Old Testament passages to the Jewish reader, and he's saying, see, it's not some new theology that you're receiving from me. This is what your own prophets have said about the nature of the human race, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the apostle goes on and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the verdict is in. It's like we're in a courtroom and the jury has made their decision. Guilty. Every single mouth is closed. There is no further defense given. No excuses are good enough to justify your life. Every one of us is guilty before God. All the world is accountable and has been declared guilty. Now, Paul is setting the stage. And of course, he wants the world to know that the reason the gospel has been provided by God is because all of us have this dire condition called sin nature, which shuns God, lives independently from Him, and then is under the condemnation and wrath of God. But he says, this is the condition of your soul. And it sets the stage for God's grace. Like one Tim said to me this morning, if we didn't have the knowledge of sin, there'd be no appreciation for God's grace, would there? And God comes along in this condition, this terminal condition that we all have, and he says, I've got an answer for you. And that answer is my grace. For I so love the world that I gave my only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And for those of you who know Christ, it's a day-by-day renewal, is it not? Of looking back upon the finished work of Christ and saying, I am so sinful, but Christ is my righteousness. Are you aware, Christian, of your own sinfulness before God? That even though we've been justified by faith in Christ, there is so much in our life that still falls short of His glory. How do you feel about that when it's brought to your attention? When your own conscience condemns you? I know how I feel. Even this week, I was just aware of my own sinfulness before God. And it made me flee back to the cross and to say, thank you, Jesus, that you have done it all. You have paid the price for my salvation. And it's there that I find my complete security is in the finished work of Jesus on my behalf. Have you put your faith in Christ? Or do you continue to hope that there's some vestige of goodness in you that you can put before God and make an excuse that's good enough for God to accept? You can't. Find forgiveness in Jesus. Come to the foot of the cross. Receive the forgiveness that only He can provide. And walk by faith day by day. Not by sight. Walk by faith in Christ alone. Keeping your eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that every question that we have and every excuse that we give falls way short in justifying ourselves before You. And that every one of us must come to the place in life where we realize that we are sinful before You and that in us dwells no good thing. We thank You that You haven't left us there, but that You have provided the answer, the solution, the cure to our wretchedness and our dilemma of condemnation. You are just and You are holy and You are good. We love You, Father, and we want to serve You. We ask that You would strengthen us this day and help us be faithful to You even as You are to us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.